book of the Acts in chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. We are considering during these meetings the interesting book of the Acts. I divided the book into five sections. The five sections are as follows. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, where we have those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven, during which time our Lord Jesus visited his disciples, vanished from their sight, taught them, commanded them, and ate with them. That section we have already considered. Then the second section, from verse 12 to the end of chapter 1, to verse 26, I believe it is, we have those 10 days between our Lord's reception into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were without the Lord. He had gone back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and they resorted to that Jewish practice of casting lots, and Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. We've thought of that section as well. Then the third section, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, where I've emphasized there are two lines of proof that must be observed, else we should never rightly understand this particular section. And the two lines of proof are divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In terms of divine sovereignty, or if you will, divine purpose, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, and nothing can alter that. But in terms of human responsibility, an appeal is still being made to the nation of Israel to repent, and God would again send Jesus. We have Peter's appeal in chapter 3 and Stephen's appeal in Acts chapter 7. Both of these appeals were categorically and brutally rejected by the nation of Israel. Peter and John, after the first appeal, were taken into custody. Stephen, after the last appeal, was brutally stoned to death. Then the fourth section is from chapter 8 to chapter 19, when after the last testimony of the Spirit through Stephen has been rejected, God, in his mercy, moves away from Jerusalem, and his grace flows out towards the Gentiles. Hence we discover in Acts chapter 8, Samaritans are reached and saved by the grace of God. Men and women who were part Jews and part Gentiles, the enemies of the Jews, are reached and saved by the grace of God. Then in chapter 9, in the divine program the time has come for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle to the Gentiles. That man whom, as we saw the other day, was separated from his mother's womb, but not called by God's grace until the appropriate moment when God found it necessary to call by his grace the apostle to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 10, we have a Gentile family saved, Cornelius and his family. Chapter 11, we have the planting of the first Gentile church. And in this section, not only is it true that God in his mercy is reaching out to the Gentiles, but in this particular section, God is accrediting the church as being of himself in this world. He credits it in a miraculous fashion. It's the section of the miraculous attestation of the church in the world. Then the fifth section is from chapter 20 to 28. And two things characterize this section. They're symbolized in chapter 20 in Paul's reference to his departure, the passing of the apostolic period. And secondly, we have in this section 2 the cessation of the miraculous attestation of the church in the world. Tonight we commence the continuation of the third section, where we have, in terms of divine purpose, the church formed, and nothing could alter that. But in terms of human responsibility, an appeal is still being made to the nation of Israel to repent. This evening we're going to think particularly of the formation of the church. In Acts chapter 2, the church is formed by the descent of and baptism in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have the historical fact that we must await the epistles by Paul to know of the doctrine of this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Those saints in Acts chapter 2 were not aware of what was happening. But Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in particular that what had taken place was in fact the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like just to occupy a few moments treating of this very important and relevant subject, this the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As an historical fact, it is brought before us in Acts chapter 2, but the doctrine of it is brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Says the apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, "For the body is one, and of many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ." You have to employ there the definite article. For the apostle says of this, "So also is the Christ." And what is the Christ? Not Christ personally, but Christ mystically. Now you say, what do you mean by Christ mystically? Well, just this: Christ, the exalted head in heaven, linked indivisibly with the church, his body, and viewed as one, and designated the Christ. That is the Christ mystically. Christ, the head in heaven, and the church, his body, viewed as one, and designated the Christ. You may remember the language of Genesis chapter 5. I think it is verse 1 which reads like this: "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam." God looked upon both and called them Adam. Why? The woman was born of his bone, and flesh of his flesh, and God called their name Adam. Thus it is with the Christ, the head, the church, his body, though it is born and flesh of his flesh, designated the Christ. Now, for the apostle, let me tell you how the Christ came into existence, how it came into being. And that he does in the following verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul writes put this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Thus the apostle would tell us that it was by this baptism in the Holy Spirit that the one body came into being. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. And Paul emphasizes the oneness of the body. My dear brethren, here is a oneness. Though it may be disturbed practically, it can never be broken vitally. Ecumenicity today is endeavoring to make what already exists. It is endeavoring, of course, to make visible what of necessity must remain invisible. Let me assure you this, that anyone may be in doubt, that no amalgamation of so-called churches could ever represent this one body. Perhaps I should say this, there is only one visible representation of this universal church. And what is that? Local churches. These are the only visible representation of that great universal church. You remember that this great universal church is given in the scripture a twofold designation. It is designated the body of Christ and the house of God. What are the twofold designations of that great universal church? Now, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That great universal, invisible church. But this Paul in verse 27, as he addresses himself to the church at Corinth, now ye are body of Christ. Ye are as the church of God at Corinth collectively, body of Christ, and members of that body individually. Thus there was at Corinth a visible representation of that great universal church as the body of Christ. Then this great universal church is also designated the house of God. Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 3, but Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we? Hebrews chapter 10, having then, and I quote the Revised Version, having then a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near the house of God. That is the great universal church over which Christ as Son is, and over which Christ as a great priest also is. Where is the visible representation of that? Only in local churches. Hence the apostle said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, not in the house of God, but in house of God. Thus, a local church is body of Christ and is house of God, the only visible representation of that great universal church. Hence, you never read of bodies of Christ. You never read of houses of God.
And it's equally true that no company can say, we are the body of Christ. As a sentence they said, we are the house of God. Each local church is a visible representation of that great universal church. Now that, by the way, let's look briefly at this baptism in the Holy Spirit. A authorized version says, of course, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But we're going to see that that is not quite a correct rendering. It is never by the Spirit, nor is it ever the baptism of the Spirit. On every instance, it is baptized in the Spirit. And this baptism in the Spirit is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. Once in each of the 4 Gospels, twice in the Book of the Acts, and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And on each instance, it is the preposition en, which means in, except in Mark's Gospel. But though Mark does not employ the preposition en, he employs what Galileans speak of as the dative, which amounts to the same thing. Thus, it is not baptized by the Spirit, nor is it the baptism of the Spirit. It is always the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's the question. Why do we never speak of having been baptized by the Spirit? Well, the answer is very simple. To speak of having been baptized by the Holy Spirit is tantamount to saying that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. Now, New Testament never speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the baptizer. John the Baptist predicted the baptism of the Spirit, and that we have in the Gospel and in Acts chapter 1. I baptize in water, but one cometh after me. He shall baptize, referring to the Lord in the Holy Spirit. Thus the Lord is the baptizer. But if John predicted it in the Gospel, we have its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And what is the historical act in Acts chapter 2? Well, Peter spoke in this way in Acts chapter 2. As it refers to the fulfillment of John's prediction, our Lord Jesus Christ, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Thus, our risen Lord, he received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he shed the Spirit forth. Thus, he is the baptizer, baptized in one Spirit by our risen Lord. I want, my dear brethren, to emphasize what I believe this evening, that this baptism of the Holy Spirit was an historic event. I believe that with all my heart. There are 2 essential ingredients to establish any particular historical event. And the 2 essential ingredients are these. There must be time when, and a place where. And if either of these are lacking, then no historical fact, no historical event can be established. In connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have both. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that the Lord commanded the disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. The place where? Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem you must not depart. And he continued, verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, for John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The time when? And to what is it referring? the day of Pentecost. Thus it was an historical event. The place where Jerusalem, the time when, not many days hence, the day of Pentecost. My dear brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 confirms this. When we observe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the apostle employs what grammarians speak of as an aorist tense. And after verse 3, for in one spirit, not ours, but were we all baptized into one body. And Paul employs there, I repeat, the aorist tense. And what is the significance of the aorist tense? The aorist tense is the point tense. It's a tense that relates to an event that took place once and for all. And an event that was complete in itself. Thus says Paul in confirmation of this historical event. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That, of course, raises this question. Do we not, therefore, in our day, experience this? Now, let me put it to my dear brethren like this evening. Romans chapter 6 teaches me, when Christ died, I died. Romans 6, verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When did I die with Christ? Not when I put my trust in him. And not on the occasion of my baptism. I died with Christ ideally when Christ died almost 2,000 years ago. I died with Christ ideally when Christ died almost 2,000 years ago. That I accepted by faith when I put my trust in him. And in my baptism, I made a confession of it. But not only is it true that I have died with Christ, I am risen with Christ. Hence the apostle says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And when did I rise with Christ? Not when I put my trust in him, nor when I was baptized, but when Christ rose again himself from the dead. Then I rose with Christ ideally. My brother, my sister, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, God saw me there as well. And he saw you there as well, ideally. There is a verse in Psalm 139 which throws light on what I'm seeking to suggest. In Psalm 139, the writer is speaking of the fact that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. You remember the psalm very well, said the psalmist. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now listen to this. Thy eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect. And in my book, all my members, the members of my body were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. His body and all its members were known to God in his mother's womb, when in fact there was none of them. Thus it was, my dear brethren, in Acts chapter 2. We've been thinking much during last meeting of the Feast of Jehovah. The Passover, the death of Christ. The first fruit, the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost, the formation of the church. the Passover and the death of Christ, we find no difficulty accepting that when Christ died, we died with him at the Passover. We find no difficulty accepting that when Christ rose, we rose with him the first verse. Brethren, how do we find it difficult to accept that on the day of Pentecost, God saw us there ideally just the same? And you've noticed in your consideration of the seven feasts that the one day feasts refer to events that were complete in themselves and cannot be repeated. The other feasts of 7 days duration are different. The feast of unleavened bread and the feast of tabernacles. But the other feasts that are of 1 day duration, they refer to events that are complete in themselves. The Passover, the death of Christ, the first fruit, the resurrection of Christ, and Pentecost, the formation of the church. An event, an historic event, complete in itself. My brethren, let me repeat, I died with Christ when he died. I rose with Christ when he arose. And God saw me there in Acts chapter 2 on the occasion of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When I put my trust in Christ, what happened? Says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When I put my trust in Christ, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise immediately brought me to the good of what took place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And of that, Acts chapter 10 was not a repetition of Pentecost. I refer to what took place in the home of Cornelius. You remember that in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what took place in the home of Cornelius, he's reporting this to his Jerusalem brethren. He doesn't state that what took place in Cornelius' home was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He simply tells them that when what took place in Cornelius' home was witnessed by him, then he remembered the words of chapter 1, verse 13, upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When I put my trust in Christ, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise immediately brought me to the good of what took place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And of that, Acts chapter 10 was not a repetition of Pentecost. I refer to what took place in the home of Cornelius. You remember that in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what took place in the home of Cornelius, he's reporting this to his Jerusalem brethren. He doesn't state that what took place in Cornelius' home was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He simply tells them that when what took place in Cornelius' home was witnessed by him, then he remembered the word of the Lord. How that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. I select to this for benefit of the younger folks here this evening. My young brother, my young sister, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is never viewed in the Scripture as an individual experience. It is never viewed in the Scripture as an individual experience. It is always collective. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. In one Spirit were we all baptized
into one body.
Young brother, young sister, it is quite correct to say or to speak of Jesus, my Savior. Quite incorrect to speak of Jesus, my baptizer, as is being done today. Jesus is my Savior. But Jesus is not my baptizer. It's never viewed as an individual experience. Brother, let me say this too. This baptism of the Spirit is never used in the Scripture as something for which we ought to pray. And there are many souls in Belfast tonight, and they're praying for this experience, praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You search in vain for an authority thus to pray. What is your exercise and mind in relation to the Holy Spirit? As the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18, I tell you, be filled with the Spirit. That's our exercise. And will you please notice, when Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, he employs the present tense. And what is the significance of Paul employing the present tense? It simply says that this to every child of God is a continual challenge. Not a once-for-all experience. It is a continual challenge, hence employed the present tense. But what is meant by being filled with the Spirit? Brethren, it's not that we might receive more of the Spirit. Rest assured than that. None of us can receive more of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you cannot receive more of a person. What then is meant by being filled with the Spirit? Just see to it that there are no departments in my life and your life where the Spirit is not in control. That being filled with the Spirit, let me repeat, see to it that there are no departments in our lives in which the Holy Spirit is not in control. In that connection, let me just say this. My brother, my sister, it is not quite correct to pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. I know some of your brethren do, and I know what's in their mind, but that isn't quite correct. And I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2 and has never been withdrawn. He is as much in the church today as he was in Acts chapter 2. He is as much in every believer as he was in Acts chapter 2. And the kind of the fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Our prayer ought to be that we might be given more to the Spirit. Not pray for a fresh outpouring. Let me say this too for the younger folks this evening. Never you accept for one moment that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the second blessing. Interesting observe now that expression occurs only once in the New Testament, a second blessing. And Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, when he writes to the saints at Corinth, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second blessing. I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second blessing. Please notice, Not they might have this second blessing, but a second blessing. My first visit brought you blessing number one. I would love to come a second time that you might receive a second blessing. And if Paul had gone a third time, it would have been a third blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is not the second blessing. Christian friends, let me tell you this. God doesn't deal out his blessings piecemeal. Number 1, number 2, number 3. The moment we put our trust in Christ, that very moment, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Spiritual blessing in your totality were all mine the moment I put my trust in Christ. The enjoyment of it is another thing. But we possess the moment we put our trust in Christ. Furthermore, I've mentioned already that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. And on no occasion, when it is specifically mentioned, is there any reference to tongues? Now, why do I say that? To establish in our mind that tongues are not, as is being taught, an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching today in certain circles, that the ability to speak in tongues is an evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I can prove to you that's erroneous teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Notice, "were we all baptized." I was, and you were. We were all baptized, all the saints at Corinth, baptized in one Spirit into one body. But in chapter 30, verse 30 of that same chapter, Paul says, "Do all speak in tongues?" They didn't all speak in tongues. But they're all in the good of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. All in the good of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But all did not speak in tongues. Hence, let me repeat, the ability to speak in tongues, even if they do, is not an evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And of course, I don't believe that they do, but that's another subject. Then, of course, we must never think that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an evidence of spirituality. This line of teaching has produced in certain quarters 2 tiers of Christians. There are the spiritual Christians who have experienced, as they say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those who are not spiritual, who have never had this experience. Well, let's take that to the test of the scripture. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit an evidence of spirituality? Well, that can be very easily answered. I repeat, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all the saints at Corinth were in the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. But he says in chapter 3, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Oh, and the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the saints at Corinth was carnal faith. I conclude the consideration of that by just mentioning. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is associated with being in the body of Christ. "For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." And the obvious deduction is this: if a person is not in the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then they're not in the body of Christ. Thus, young Christian, keep these simple things, continue your mind in these days of the resurgence of the scientists, so-called, and much that is being said about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But what a day this must have been in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2. It was the birthday of the church. The promise of the Father, for which the apostles had been waiting, as we saw last evening in Jerusalem, was fulfilled. So the Lord in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, wait for the promise of the Father, which is heard of me. For John clearly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Let me remind you of this. In Acts chapter 2, there were all the things necessary to convict those Jews in Jerusalem that here was something altogether new. Not something altogether new only, but something that was of God. We don't expect to see in our day a repetition of those signs of Acts chapter 2. Why? Acts chapter 2 was the birthday of the church. Birthdays might be celebrated, but birthdays cannot be repeated. There were those necessary signs of the birthday of the church. But I thought this is something you must never forget. And it's just this. When God introduces something new, he attests it in a miraculous fashion. But when God introduces something new and attests it in a miraculous fashion, this is always attended with stern, severe dealings in divine government. Now you say, what is he of mind? The tabernacle is set up. And in Leviticus chapter 9 we learn in the last verse, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering of the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell in the faces. Thus when the tabernacle was erected, God, in a miraculous way, attested this as being of himself. He sent fire from his very presence that burned on the brazen altar. Divine attestation. In the next chapter, two men, Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire unto the Lord. And fire comes again from the presence of the Lord and devours those two men. And you come to the end of that dispensation. The book of Malachi. They're doing worse than offering strange fire. They're offering to the Lord polluted bread, diseased animals. What does God say? If I then be your father, where is my fear? If I then be your master, where is mine honor? No stern visitation in divine government. Come to the New Testament. The church is formed in Acts chapter 2. And God attests it in a miraculous fashion. The Spirit descends as cloven tongues of fire, and is seen to be as cloven tongues of fire. Divine attestation of something new and something that was of God. In Acts chapter 5, a man and a woman, because they lie under the Holy Spirit, the soul down dead at the Apostle Peter's feet, bound by the young man and carried out and dead. Brethren, if God were acting that way today, would there be enough young men, if indeed any young man, to carry out the dead body? Now what am I driving at? Just this. Those who today want a return to the Pentecostal miraculous, and the Pentecostal find it, and they don't want a return to Pentecostal stir and dealings in divine government. Now understand my Bible aright. You cannot have the one without the other. It is interesting to observe that the Jews at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they witnessed to some extent a reversal of Babel when God confounded the languages of man, the language of man, that they may not understand another speech. Remember Genesis chapter 11. That's what took place at Babel. And even Acts chapter 2, God to some extent reverses this. And Luke tells us the Holy Spirit descended as cloven tongues of fire and sat upon each of them. Verse 3, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the multitude were confounded, because not every man heard them speak in their own language. Here is God to some extent reversing what took place at Babel. An undoubted sign to the Jews then at Jerusalem. And the Spirit descended as cloven tongues of fire. Why tongues? They were given the ability to speak in tongues they'd never learned. And these tongues were cloven. Why? They were given the ability to speak in more than one tongue. And these were tongues of fire because that was the character of the preaching. The hearers were heard to say, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" But not only was there a reversal to some extent of what took place at Babel, there was a reversal of what took place on the occasion of the giving of the law. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, on the occasion of the giving of the law, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi, gather themselves together unto him." And Moses said unto them, "Put every man his sword by his side, and go out from gate to gate, and slay every man his brother, his companion, and his neighbor." And there fell of the people that day, notice, about 3,000 men. On the occasion of the giving of law, 3,000 men were slain. Now the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 tells us that they that gladly received Peter's word, that is, with the hearing of faith, they were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. When the law was given, 3,000 were slain. On the day that this year of grace commenced, the birth of the church, 3,000 souls were saved and baptized on the same day. But then we must leave it for the shall we pray?